Do you think Christmas is going to be life-changing for you this year? I wonder. I've been reading recently a blog by a lady called Kate Gross, and she's a 36-year-old woman. She's worked for two prime ministers in Downing Street, 10 Downing Street, but she's dying of colon cancer, and so she's been writing about her experiences as she moves towards the end stages of cancer. And she wrote a blog last week about Christmas and her expectations for Christmas, and without wanting to bring, you know, it down too much, her blog was really interesting because her expectations for this Christmas, she writes this blog and she's having an argument with herself, really, about wanting this Christmas to be wonderful and great, and yet at the same time not wanting her expectations to be too high. And so she writes and she says this: the Christmas ideal is never an ideal for any of us. So my promise this year is to enjoy all of it. These days that lead up to it, not just the main event, the grumpiness, anger and frustration with my best beloveds that are a reminder that I'm alive and red blood still pumps through my veins. He's got this idea that we expect too much of Christmas. We expect Christmas to be perfect. You know, the presents that we wanted, but also to be a surprise. You know, that dual thing of I want something, so I want to tell you what I want, but I also want to be surprised when you give it to me. It's a real conundrum. I could draw a graph, I think, on. But anyway, and she talks about how the best Christmas is actually full of lots of negative things too. And it's really interesting. I definitely recommend reading it to for you to read it. But what does an ideal Christmas look like? And can Christmas ever be truly life-changing? As we approach Christmas, the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at Luke's account of the life of Jesus and the Christmas story. So if you've got a Bible in front of you, you should have a Bible on your chair. Do you want to turn to Luke 1? So it's page 1025 in the blue Bibles. And we're going to look at not the actual birth of Jesus, but what comes before that. And we're going to look at Mary's experience. Mary, the mother of Jesus. So page 1025 in the Church Bibles. And we're going to read from verse 26. So the bottom right of your page, the little 26, just under that, the words in bold, the birth of Jesus foretold. Let's read that together. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. So Luke is a doctor, a guy who travelled with Paul, the first missionary of the church. And Luke writes this account of the life of Jesus. And if we had time, if we were going through the book of Luke from start to end, we'd have already read about how Luke is writing to make sure the things that his friend Theophilus has heard. He's writing so that Theophilus's faith, the hope, the trust that he has in this message about Jesus will be absolutely steadfast. And he wants to confirm what Theophilus believes. And if we were reading through, we'd already have read about this character Elizabeth, this lady, elderly in her years, who was barren, and who God had come to her husband Zechariah, met with him, and promised that Elizabeth would be with child. And as we started our reading, we're told in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, that's the timing for this. She's 6 months in. She's 5 months down on the way to a baby. And we'd have already met this character, Gabriel, this angel. But we're jumping in partway through, and we're going to look together at Mary. So, culturally, who's Mary? We know that if she was engaged, betrothed to this man Joseph, she's likely to have been a young teenager, maybe not even a teenager, 12, 13 years old. This young Jewish girl from nowhere. I was trying to think of what the equivalent of nowhere is around Bristol. I couldn't think. Maybe it's like Weston-super-Mare. You know, what good could ever come from Weston-super-Mare? I'm getting some looks. Right, I knew I was going to get in trouble for this. But Nazareth is a nowhere town. Nobody good comes from Nazareth. Nobody impressive. And that's where this story focuses in. And the angel, a messenger from God, he's called Gabriel, comes to Mary and he says, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you." Now, who is Mary? We know so little about her. We just know that she's engaged. She is legally bound to get married to this man, Joseph. And we know that she's a virgin, but we know so little else. Who is she? Why is she favoured by God? Why does Gabriel come to her and say, "You're highly favoured"? We don't know. But we do know from her response that she finds that surprising. Why would God favour me? So look down again at the bottom of the page. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. It troubles her. She knows that there's nothing special about her. She doesn't feel as though she's worthy to be highly favoured by God. She doesn't look at her own life and go, "Man, I'm just waiting for God to come and tell me I'm special, because I'm nailing this thing." No, when God's messenger comes and says, "You're highly favoured," she is fearful, because she cannot work out why. Why would God favour me? And so as we start this Christmas story, we start with a surprise. We start with grace. God favours this young girl, Mary, not because of anything that she's done. It's not as if Mary can stand before this angel or even stand before God and say, "Yeah, I'm comfortable with this." When the message comes, "You are highly favoured," she's like all of us. She thinks, "I don't really deserve this." She feels the weight and the dirtiness. The thing springs to the front of her mind. "I wouldn't be highly favoured if you knew that I'd done that. If you knew this about me." Don't we all have that in our hearts? The things that we hope that nobody will ever know. Whether it's the things we've done, or more often the things that we've said, and certainly the things that we've thought. Mary is shocked. How can she be highly favoured? Could Mary ever be favoured because she was good enough? No. Could we ever be favoured because we're good enough? I don't need to know you to tell the answer is no. If we're honest about who we are, about the state of our insides, the things that nobody else has seen, we know that we don't deserve to be favoured by people, let alone by a holy God. And so when God puts his favour on Mary, we know that this is undeserved favour. That's the definition of grace. Undeserved favour. And Mary's highly favoured because God chooses to favour her. This is on God. He decides. And so we see Mary's response. She's troubled. And yet Gabriel, this messenger, this angel from God, says, "Do not be afraid, Mary." He doesn't say, "Do not be afraid, Mary. Actually, this message isn't for you. I'm sorry, I've got it wrong." In fact, he repeats the message: "You are highly favoured. But let me tell you why. Let me tell you what is going to happen. God's favour is not based on my goodness, but on his love for me, despite my lack of goodness." That's what we see when we come to Mary here. And Gabriel continues. Look at verse 31, the little 31, top of page 1026 now. "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." Mary, here's the message. Just put aside this unworthiness that you feel, this uncomfortableness that God would send a message to you. Let me share this message. Now, if you're one of our students here, you'll know that I didn't learn a lot from my degree. And you'll know that I didn't learn a lot because I didn't really do a lot in my degree. But I studied economics. And the one of two things that I remember is that there are two forms of economics. There are macroeconomics and microeconomics. There's big picture stuff and little picture stuff. And that's, as we look at the message that God sends to Mary, there's big picture and then there's little picture. So let's do that. Let's get up in a plane. Let's see the big picture from 10,000 feet. See all of Bristol, all of God's plan revealed. And then let's focus down into the nitty gritty, the personal. What does it look like? So two views, the macro, the big plan. Verses 31 to 33. "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." Jesus means Saviour. "He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." This is big picture stuff. The message of Christmas, it is big picture stuff. And sometimes we need a bit of context. As we read the Bible, as we read the story of Jesus, we need to know what's come before. So if you just physically look at your Bible, you'll realise that we are most of the way through at this point. And there's an awful lot of stuff that goes on before it, which helps us understand what's going on here. And so we're going to go back to a guy called King David, over 1,000 years before this event happens here with Mary. And we meet this guy, David. He's a king. He's a king of God's people, the king of Israel. And God has worked in David and through David and brought about many spectacular victories. This guy is like a commander-in-chief par excellence. He has had victories left, right and centre. And he's been faithful. And God has used him. And he's come from nowhere, from a shepherd boy, the youngest in a big family. The little runt. And now he's king over all. This is David. And he sets up his capital of his country. He's won all his victories. He sets up his capital in Jerusalem. And he builds himself a palace. And things are going well. And as he builds this palace, he gets a little bit self-conscious. He realizes that the root of all his success is God. It's that God has been working. God has been giving him success. And as he sits there in his new palace, he thinks, yeah, this probably shouldn't have been my first priority, building myself a nice new house. This is about God. I should build God a house. So at this point in Israel's history, the people are worshipping God, but God's presence is in this, what's called a tabernacle. It's a tent. So here's the picture. King David, lovely great big palace. The God of the universe, tent. And David says, this is not right. This doesn't fit. I should build God a suitable place of worship. Something that represents how big and how great he is. Just in the same way that my palace shows how great a king I am. And so he makes plans. He goes to the prophet and says, I want to build God a temple, a place where God's people can come to worship him, which reflects his glory and his goodness. And the prophet says, great plan. David, that is a great plan. And then God speaks to the prophet, and the prophet comes to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, right? Mark that down in your Bibles. Just a point, if we all understand the Bible, there are key chapters, key events that help us understand the big picture. 2 Samuel 7 is one of those. God's promise to David about what he would do. Now let me read you a part of this promise. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you and your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So this is a great marker in the Bible story. God's promise to David. He says, David, you are not going to build a house for my name. You're not going to build a temple. But somebody who comes from your line, one of your descendants, one of your sons, will do it. And in history we know David's son Solomon builds a physical temple where God's people can come to worship him. But we know that Solomon is not the full fulfillment of this. Solomon messed it up. Solomon started so well and finished so poorly. Solomon is not the son of David that was promised, but Jesus is. So look down again at the words, verse 32, he will be great and he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants. Jacob, otherwise known as Israel, pseudonym here for God's people. He will reign over God's people forever. His kingdom will never end. So here's the big picture. As we look out, here's the message of Christmas. God says to Mary, I am sending my king, who is going to come and establish the throne and the kingdom forever. Mary, you know the history. You've seen the line of kings that came after David. Just a string of failures and mess-ups with the occasional bright spot. But not yet one person who has really established the kingdom. But I am sending my king, and his kingdom will not end. And that king will be the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. This is a king who will suffer on behalf of his people. This is the king who will bring peace. It's not a kingdom that will fall. We're sat in Mary's shoes. She's listening to this. She sat in Nazareth. Nazareth, part of Israel, but Israel currently overrun by the Roman Empire. And she thinks, wow. But look at the Romans. Surely they're a great kingdom. Even the great Roman Empire did not last. No great kingdom lasts except for this kingdom that God promises. That is the big picture. A kingdom where the king will reign with justice and peace and righteousness. That's the big picture of Christmas. The world wants this. We want it. Even now. How great would it be if a kingdom came in that was right and just? I don't know if you've been watching the news this week and hearing about, well, maybe the current biggest kingdom, if we can call it that, the USA, and hearing about the lengths that they've gone to get information out of people, the torture. That's not the kingdom that we're looking forward to. It's not the kingdom that we're hoping for. We're hoping for something bigger and greater. But let's step back into Mary's shoes for a minute. That all sounds wonderful, that all sounds great, but Mary says, but what about me? What about How does that work? How can this even happen? Verse 34, how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? I can't have a son. I'm not even married yet. I physically, that can't happen. And what does this look like for me? What does it look like when we zoom in? What is this message that the angel comes with? The message of Christmas. I hear this massive plan. And it sounds amazing, but how can this happen through me? What does that look like in my life? And the angel answers, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. God's going to do this in you, Mary. You, little Mary, little 12, 13 year old, God's going to do this in you, His power, through His Spirit. And notice, in those, just that verse, notice how this is the triune God, the Trinity. The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High, the Father, will overshadow you, will cover you. And so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Mary, this is going to happen to you. You, little Mary. The God of the universe, Father, Son, and Spirit, is going to act in your life. And He's going to change your life forever. You see, God's big plan, this great kingdom with its great king, will be enacted in people, in individuals, in people like Mary, in people like us. This kingdom will take root in individuals, changing them completely. And so for Mary, the evidence was in this virgin conception. She never slept with a man before Christ came, before that manger in Bethlehem. But God proved it. God changed her forever. And He gives her a little bit of evidence, verse 36. And Mark's going to look a little bit more at Elizabeth and Mary and their relationship next week. But He gives her this little, let me show you how this works. So Mary, it'll look like you for this incredible, immaculate conception. But look at Elizabeth. Elizabeth, who all the world looked at and said, how can this ever change for her? She's past it. She can't have kids now. She's barren. She's rejected by God, cursed. Verse 36, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. So it's not just Mary that God's going to work in. This is not just a one-off that we can't take anything from. He's working in Elizabeth and in Zechariah, her husband. And He's going to work in Mary and in Joseph, her husband-to-be. God's working out His great big plan in individual people by His power, by His Spirit. And He's bringing about the birth of His Son, the birth of Christ. And notice how He finishes the angel, his last word. For no word from God will ever fail. Here's the truth for us to reflect on. You think, oh, I'm not Mary. But the angel says, no word from God will ever fail. God says, I will do this. I have said it and I will do it. That is who I am. God's word, Gabriel's message, is one of surety, of confirmation. I will do this. And Mary's response is one of humility and one of faith. So look down again at verse 38. In the light of this massive, great, big plan, and in the light of the personal, individual impact of that, Mary's response is, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Christmas is about the coming of King Jesus, to save people, to establish a kingdom. We've been looking at that kingdom over the last few months, what that kingdom is like. And it's a kingdom marked by joy and peace and justice and righteousness and love and fulfillment. God's word will not fail. That kingdom is coming in Christ. It has come. Because we're this side of Mary. This story is this side, looking forward to the birth of Jesus. But we're this side, the other side, we're looking back and we say that kingdom has come. There is 2,000 years of evidence that that kingdom is in existence. Of people trusting Christ with their lives, with their daily decisions, with people saying humbly, I am the Lord's servant. I am not in charge. God is in charge. I'm not going to make this decision. I'm going to let God make this decision for my life, for my day, for how I spend my money, for how I live. The kingdom has come. And so the question for us this morning is, will we follow Mary's example with humility and with faith? Will we respond to the coming of the King? See, I asked at the start, can this Christmas be life-changing? It can, because God's word does not fail. So let me ask some questions. Will we trust in God's word? Will we trust God's word in the small, in the personal, in the individual, in the issues of our life? Will I trust that God enables me to say no to the sinful desires of my own heart? Or will I continue to believe the lie that I just have to do this? I can't say no to that particular desire or temptation. Will I believe and trust God's word that through the power of His Spirit, I can live a holy life? That I can say no to the natural desires, and that I can walk in step with His Spirit and live how He wants me to live? Will I trust that in the way that I speak, in the way that I live my life, in the way in my sex life, in my heart attitudes, in the way that I think, with my anger, with my discontentment, with my loneliness, will I trust that God can provide all that I need, and so that I am not driven by that? Will we trust? Because God's word does not fail. He will do what He has said He will do. Let me ask on the bigger picture. Will we trust that God's word will not fail when He says that He is calling people to Himself through the witness of His people, through our witness? When we look back on the carol service, when we look back on a term of conversations with our friends, of outreach on through the university, will we trust that God's word will not fail, that He is calling people to Himself, that He will save as people share about Jesus? Will we trust that God's word will not fail when we are called to make hard choices, to give up the things that we love, when we are called to suffer for the sake of Christ? Look at Mary, this 12-year-old girl, 12, 13 years old, and this message comes from God through Gabriel to her, and in very human way of looking at it, here's a girl that's supposed to be married, that is going to be found to be pregnant, not even by the man that she's supposed to be marrying. In a society that looks down on those that fail. Put yourself in Mary's shoes. If she trusts God in this, she is going to be mocked and scorned. People are going to look down on her. But she trusts, because God's word will not fail. And if she is faithful, God's kingdom will come. And it will be better by far to have trusted and to have counted the cost. There will be much more joy and fulfillment in going God's way. God's word will not fail. So trust is not fatalism. if you trust in that God's word, if your trust doesn't leave you to do anything, it just leaves you to go, well, God will do what God's going to do. That's not trust. Trust leads to humility. I am the Lord's servant. And it leads to prayer. What does she say? May your word to me be fulfilled. She's speaking to Gabriel, but the word that he brings is God's word. And so she speaks, says, God, do what you said you were going to do. So let me question the trust that we have. Is it trust? Or is it just a giving up? Trust or faith is marked by humility, and it's marked by prayer. Will this Christmas we trust the message of God about his King, about his Son who he has sent to save this world and to save us, to save me? I want to give us 2 minutes just to sit and think and reflect, and maybe to pray, and then we're going to come to take communion together.